Now, tonight we're a wee bit different than what we've been so far. We have been looking at the great-grandmothers of Jesus up until now, and it has been we've been digging into these things in some depth. Well, tonight is a little bit more, shall we say, a little bit more light-hearted, in that we are looking at something that is of a special subject to me, because I've always been very interested. Although I hasten to add that I was not alive during the Second World War. But I've always been very interested in how the wartime housewife managed with all of the shortages and the rationing that was going on at that time. And these were scenes from contemporary books of the time when the kitchen front, as it was called, was an important part of the war effort. And so the front, a battle front, is a place where there is fighting and battles. And the kitchen front was indeed a very real part of, of the battle for survival during the Second World War. Indeed, during many of these things applied during the First World War as well. And the battle that the wartime housewife was fighting against, was hunger and disease. These were her two enemies. As far as her family were concerned, she was trying to keep these two things at bay. Now, if you went into, I was going to say Tesco, but I know it's different here, maybe Walmart is your grocers. If you went into Walmart and you had this shopping list with you, chicken, eggs, butter, jam, tin fruit, bacon, sausages, dried fruit, cheese, cooking fat, oranges, bananas, lemons, sugar, you probably wouldn't count that as a particularly luxurious shopping list. In fact, most of the things in that list are things that we buy, maybe not every week, but certainly on a regular basis, and they are always plentifully available. Indeed, we could go into, I was in Tesco's there just a few weeks ago, and there was a whole aisle that was just yogurt, nothing else, and we're spoiled. We're spoiled for choice, aren't we? We have so much, especially in the country that we live in, when we think that it's only a generation or two ago that we're talking about, that all of the things in this list were either unavailable or very difficult to get. And if you were to be able to go into the shop and buy those things freely, that would have been unspeakable luxury for the wartime housewife. Each of these was either rationed or unobtainable. This would have been a very common sight, and that is your ration books. In fact, I was talking to, was it Geraldine earlier? Where's Geraldine? About the rations. Was it you I was talking to? And she was saying whenever she was a little child, growing up just north of Belfast, her dad and mum used to talk about going for the rations, not going for the shopping or going for the groceries, but going for the rations. And that was indeed the way it was called in Ireland at that time, because your rations was what you were allowed. It wasn't that you got them free, you still had to pay for them, but you were only allowed so much of these particular things that were on ration. And if you see the books here, one of them actually says here, 1954. Now, the war ended in 1945. So that is 9 years after the war ended. Things were still being rationed. And the housewife had to queue. And this, again, would have been a very common sight during the war and even after the war. If you saw a line of ladies queuing up for something, you didn't ask, what are you queuing for? You just joined the queue. And you could queue for an hour and a half. You'd get to the top of the queue, and whatever they were queuing for had been finished. Maybe it was fish. Maybe it was shoes. Maybe it was eggs. But whatever it was something that was hard to get. And then just think of trying to replace things. For example, if you said to yourself, well, I need to get a teapot or cups, and of course we're talking about China teapots and cups, matches, soap and face cream, saucepans and lids, any sort of building supplies, clothes, stockings, petrol, or gas, as you would call it here, and coal. These things, if you asked for any of them, the answer that you would get from the not very helpful assistance was, don't you know there's a war on? Don't even ask for those things. In fact, some contemporary writers would tell us that they went into shops, Chinese shops, where there was crinoline ladies. Do you know what I'm talking about? A China crinoline lady, or China puppies, or beautiful flower vases. And they would say, look, my family's drinking out of jam jars. Have you got any cups? No, no cups. All these other things, but no cups. So frustrating. And then for stockings, of course, these fine nylons, was all the nylon was used for making parachutes, and fine nylons for stockings were completely unobtainable or highly exorbitant prices. And so what the girls did was they dyed their legs with tea bags or tea. Was no tea bags, cold tea. They used an eyebrow pencil to draw a line down the back of their leg. Because, of course, in those days, the stockings had a seam down the back. And out they went looking as if they had stockings on, but actually their legs were bare. And their legs got so chapped and cold in the winter that they started wearing trousers or slacks. And that's where that started with women, because up until then it was unheard of for a woman to wear trousers unless she was in some sort of job that required it. So all of these things, you're better not even to ask about them, because they were not to be had, or they were to be had on the black market. So it was a matter for the British housewife to make do and mend. This was a slogan during the war. In fact, this is a contemporary poster. You made do with what you had. There was no such thing as thrown out. Or you mended what was torn or broken. In fact, it became fashionable to be shabby. And if you went out in beautiful new clothes, you either had just got married and people had helped you to build up a trousseau, or you were going to something very special like a wedding or a funeral. Why was food so severely rationed? Well, of course, you don't need me to tell you that Britain is an island nation. And most of our supplies before the war, in fact, 55 million tons a month, came into Britain by sea. So, of course, what Germany was trying to do was to starve the nation into submission. And so the torpedoes were instructed to bomb the food supplies so that Britain would be starved. And indeed, that would have been a real possibility. After the war, that 55 million tons had dropped to 12 million because this became a real national effort that we had to feed ourselves without outside help, because it wasn't forthcoming at that time. And so what happened was that any ground that you had, for example, your beautiful rose garden, your cricket pitches in the village green, or your tennis courts, all had to be ploughed up and sown with vegetables and food. Your flowers, you might have been allowed a wee strip of a flower border, Isabel. That would have been all. Everything else would have been parsnips, turnips, onions, and potatoes. The rations that were allowed was what you see there on the screen. I'm not going to go through it all, but you can see there eggs near the bottom. One shell egg a week. Now, a shell egg is what it sounds like, an egg in a shell. But when these were not available, you used dried eggs. And, of course, you mixed it up into a paste with milk. And it was supposed to taste like scrambled egg, but it certainly did not. And I've actually tasted dried egg, and it certainly is disgusting compared to fresh scrambled egg. So if you got a shell egg, you certainly didn't use it in a very frivolous way. You kept a very jealous eye on it, and you enjoyed it for your breakfast. And just to give you a better idea of what those rations looked like, there's a plate. And when David, my husband, saw that picture, he said, that looks like a mixed grill. And that's just what it does look like. But that was your week's rations. You got one egg or the equivalent in dried egg, 2 ounces of butter, 2 ounces of cheese, 4 ounces of bacon or ham, 1 and 2 pence worth of meat, either a liver or black pudding, or in this case, a pork chop. And that was your week's ration. Now, how did they manage? Well, people did eat at work. They often had their main meal in the works canteen or in what was known as a British restaurant. Meals were purchased in the works canteen for a maximum of 9d, which would be equivalent to about 3 pence, just a few pence in today's money. And in the 1940s, this would have been quite high, but it wasn't really unobtainable. They could have a meal with not more than one serving of protein of any description. And so if you were getting your main meal in work, that was a big help. Then if you lived in the country, you actually were better off than your town sisters or brothers, because the country dwellers could grow much more in the line of vegetables. They could grow hens, they could keep chickens, and they would have both the eggs and the chickens to eat. Although if you kept chickens, you had to report it to the government and you had to supply eggs to other people who weren't so fortunate as you. You could grow potatoes and you could probably make your own bread. Bread was not rationed during the war at all, although it became rationed after the war finished. But the bread that was available was not lovely soft white bread like what we see. It was grey in colour because the husk of the flour was still in it, and it was very unappetising indeed. So you were encouraged to use every scrap of food to make a pot of soup. And anything that was not edible would be given to your friend, the pig. And the soup that you would make was with any vegetables. Certainly you boiled every last drop of goodness out of any bones that you happened to have. And then also you would use carrots. Dr. Carrot, the children's best friend, says here. And the carrot was the hero of war cookery because the housewife could use it in either sweet or savoury dishes. It added colour, it added nutrition, it added moisture, and also it took the place of eggs if you were baking because it added a little bit of sweetness as well. Well, I was born in 1956, and rationing had just finally come to an end 2 years before. So although I don't remember rationing, I certainly remember the ration book sitting in our drawer at home for quite a while when I was a child. Things were still not plentiful, and we grew up on very plain food. In other words, we would have vegetables and potatoes, sometimes meat, not always meat. We would have a pot of stew was always on the go, or a pot of soup, or good Irish stew. We'd never heard of pasta. We'd never heard of pizza. And if you had rice, it was for your pudding, not your dinner. And so waste was something that was very much frowned upon during the war. The housewife learned not to waste any food at all. And this slide here I thought was amusing. Better potluck with, you can't see the top line. Better potluck with Churchill today than humble pie under Hitler tomorrow. And Churchill's saucepan here has a cigar, famous cigar for the handle. And Hitler down here has his upraised hand, I'm not going to make the signal, as his handle and his little lock of hair coming out here. And this was the initiative. Don't waste food. Everything had to be used. The waste that goes on in Britain, I don't know what it's like in Canada. But the figures in Britain at the minute, at least last year, was 4.2 million tons a year of edible food is wasted. And that amounts to £720 per household. So that's a lot of food. Now, why is that? Well, of course, the wartime housewife did not have a fridge. And so what she did was she went out every day to get the rations, or the messages, as my mother would have called them. And she bought the food that she needed for that day. And that day's food was eaten. But nowadays, what do we have? We have a big, big fridge. And we might go shopping once a fortnight, once every 2 weeks. And we might go out and bring home all this fruit, all these vegetables, all this salad stuff, meat. And we put it all in the fridge and we start using it. But as the weeks go on, a couple of weeks go on to the next time we go shopping, we forget it's there. It's shoved into the back of the fridge. And before we bring in the next load, what do? We pull it all out of the fridge and chuck it in the bin. And that's why there is so much waste in the culture that we live in today. So you kept every scrap of fat. You rendered it down to make dripping. And that dripping was used to fry with or to flavor your bread or toast. And anything that was inedible, scraps off the plate, although there wasn't many of them, peelings and all that sort of thing, they went to feed the pigs. And there was lorries that went round the towns and collected your waste food. In fact, it was either the hens or the pigs that got them. And of course, I don't think you can read it here, but it says at the bottom, keep it dry, free from glass, metal, bones or paper. And it will also feed poultry and your council will collect. So you can imagine having this wee bucket of all this unsavoury stuff sitting under your sink. And every so often the lorry would come round and collect the pig's food. And then you would eat the pig. And that's the way it went on. Sometimes, even in a town, there would be four households would own a pig between them. And all of their household scraps would go to feed that pig. And eventually when the pig was slaughtered, the four households got the meat divided out among them. This is a picture of my mother's shopping mall. Tom Donaldson's grocer's shop in North Street in Newtownards. And for any of you who come from Britain, that was quite a common sight when I was a child. It was a small grocer's shop like that. And, you know, my mother lived across the road from Tom. In fact, Mrs. Donaldson was my primary school teacher and my Sunday school teacher. And on a Wednesday, I was sent over the road with the shopping list to give it to Tom. And on Thursday, he would arrive at our door with a big cardboard box with my mother's groceries in it. So long before Tesco's was doing home deliveries, Tom Donaldson was doing them. And, you know, I began to think about how my mother coped. And when we were clearing out her stuff after she died, and any of you who have done that know what a horrible job that is, but we had to do it because my mother's room in the nursing home was needed, so we did it fairly quickly after she died. But we found things like her recipe books, which I brought here tonight, and if you want to have a look at them, you can. And a lot of these are genuine wartime recipes, or even pre-war recipes between the wars. There's one of them is hers and the other one was my granny's. And they're very interesting to read. A lot plainer food than what we're used to nowadays. And then there was a pile of these wee notebooks. It says in the front of it, John McWhorter's Limited, the Bakery, Belfast. And when I was a child, the bread man used to come round the doors. I don't know if he did that in Canada or not. The bread man came every week. And he would open the back doors of the van and you would go and you'd buy your barn bracks or your loaves or your Paris buns. I don't know what you had here in Canada, but that's the sort of things we bought. And then at Christmas, he would give my mother a token of thanks for her custom all year and a couple of these notebooks. So my mum used these all her married life as her accounts books. Now, she never knew I was going to be holding them up in front of the ladies' retreat in Canada. So they're blotted and scored and full of mistakes. But every week she wrote down the income on this side and her expenditure on this side. And my daddy's income at that time was £3, 15 shillings and 8 pence halfpenny, which I presume was £4 a week less his stamp and his tax. And, you know, the first thing, or nearly the first thing, every week my mother wrote down, and I've gone through all of these books, was the 10th. The 10th. Anybody know what the 10th was? Her tithe. 7 and 6, 10th. 7 and 6, 10th. All the way through. Now, there were 6 of us in the house, and £3.15.08 to feed us with. And I can assure you there wasn't very much left at the end of each week as a balance. There was always a balance. There's never a deficit. Sometimes it was just a few pence. But it really challenged me that my mother tithed her money. She literally put it in a box. It wasn't in a bank account in those days. She had a wee tin box with a dog in the lid, and it was called the tenth box, and she put the tenth money in there. And whenever she went to a meeting in church, or whenever we had missionaries staying, something came out of that box to go to the Lord's work. And it really challenged me. And David and I have tried all through our married life to follow her example. You know, the faith mission doesn't talk about money very much because we are a faith mission. But I think it's sad that we have lost the teaching of tithing. A tenth of your income belongs to the Lord. That's your tithe. And then your offering is separate. Your offering is what you give on top of the tithe. My mother made all her own jam. Do you call it jam here? In 1949, here's what she's made. And of course, she made it with seasonal fruit. She didn't be buying strawberries in December the way we do. She started off with rhubarb in June, and she did 19 pounds of rhubarb. In July, 16 of gooseberry, 10 of blackcurrant, 15 of raspberry. The raspberries were starting to come in. Then she did another 10 of raspberry, 7 of blackcurrant. Then in September, 6 pounds of blackberry, and that would be us going out round the hedges to pick off the brambles. And then in October, 5 pounds of marrow jam, and at the end of the year, 12 pounds of chutney. Now, that's an awful lot of jam. In fact, we had a cupboard in our house called the jam cupboard, because that was all that was in it. But when I thought about that, you know, we don't eat an awful lot of jam nowadays, but in those days, you had your main meal in the middle of the day, and at tea time, as we would call it, 5 o'clock, we would have our tea. And that would just be bread and jam, maybe a banana or a boiled egg. But it wasn't a big fancy meal. And that's when the jam was all eaten. And that was the only sweet thing we had. We didn't have cakes and buns. And we certainly didn't have snacks in between meals. And that's why if you look at pictures of the war or just after the war, you won't see anybody really overweight. Because although the war rationing was severe, it was a healthy diet. It was enough to live on, and it wasn't the sort of food that would put on fat. Now, I wanted you to taste a wartime recipe, and so yesterday we made what is called a brown Betty. And a brown Betty is a pudding made of what they called windfall apples, although I didn't use windfalls yesterday, and stale bread. And again, I didn't use stale bread. My sister-in-law made me some nice fresh breadcrumbs. And it is a pudding, I hope you'll get a wee spoonful of it tonight, and it only will be a wee spoonful. But just to let you taste it, you won't say to me, oh, that is delicious. Because you see, ladies, delicious is fat, and delicious is sugar. And those are the things that we've learned to count delicious. This was just something to fill the tummy and to give a bit of energy. So you mightn't find it absolutely delicious, but I hope you'll find it interesting to taste a genuine wartime recipe. Now, whenever I was preparing this talk, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could have a recipe to follow for life? If you have a recipe, and it's a good recipe, and you follow it to the letter, you will have an end result to be happy with and to say, yes, that recipe was successful. Imagine if we had a recipe to follow so that at the end of our life we could say, this was successful. Well, we have a recipe. And I want you to get your sheet now. And if you haven't got one, raise your hand. And the lovely Sherry will come to your rescue, as usual. And at the top of the sheet, it says that verse from 2 Peter 1 and 3, which is on the screen. His divine power gives us all that we need for life and godly living. You see, this is the recipe for life. His divine power. And whenever we come to him as a sinner, which we've talked about already this weekend, and ask him to come in and live in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit gives us the power that we need to live for him, to obey his word and to live a life that's pleasing unto him. And remember, when we were looking at Eve, we thought of that quote from Selwyn Hughes: if you supply the willingness, he will supply, come on, the power. That's right. So, in my basket here, my granny basket, it actually belongs to my sister-in-law, I have all the things required to make another wartime recipe that I sometimes use, which is victory buns. And buns in Britain isn't bread rolls, but they are sweet. What would you call them here? Like muffins, that type of mix. So in my basket, I have the ingredients for these victory buns. And I want to show you them one by one and just go through all the things that the Bible tells us about the things that remind me of. Now, although there's 13 verses on your page here, I'm not going to preach for 10 minutes on each verse, so you can be very thankful about that. But I am going to spend a little bit longer on the first one, because what is the foundation for baking? Whether you're baking a cake or bread or pancakes or whatever you bake, you usually have this one item in all of them: flour. And this is to remind us of flour. Janet, you recognize this container. And the flour is the basis of our baking. And if we don't get the flour right, the baking will not be right. It's the foundation. If you used wholemeal flour, for example, instead of self-raising in a cake, it wouldn't come out the way that you would expect it to come out. Or if you used fine cake flour instead of strong plain when you're making bread, again, it wouldn't be the sort of consistency that you want. So it's the foundation for life that we're thinking of. And the foundation for life is the first verse. I've numbered the verses so that when I refer to them by that number, you'll know what I'm talking about. And this verse reminds us of the foundation. It says in the blue part of verse 1, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. You see, if the foundation is wrong, everything's wrong. And whenever we were building the Faith Mission Centre in Portadown in County Armagh, we had the builders to come in, of course, and the architect and all the men from the Faith Mission, that big hygienes we'd call them, the important ones. And I was looking out the kitchen window because, of course, I had the lowly job of feeding them. So I was looking out the kitchen window and I could see this circle of men standing round a hole in the ground. And I took a photograph and I put underneath it, "Faith Mission Leadership have found a hole in the ground and they're looking into it." And that's exactly what they were doing. And when they came in for lunch, I said to them, "What were you doing this morning, standing looking into that hole in the ground?" Well, they said, "We were putting in the foundation for the corner of the building." You see, if that was wrong, the whole building would be wrong. And in fact, a hotel that was built in County Fermanagh about 20 years ago was built to the highest specifications, and at the end of the day, it had to be tossed because the foundations were wrong. So we must get that bit right, and that's why I want to spend a wee minute longer on this one than on the others, because sometimes, you know, we can think we have a right foundation in life, and we don't. And this was a story that Jesus told when he was here on earth. He talked about the men who built two houses. And you remember one of them took time to build a proper foundation in a rock. And another man just decided he would just throw the house up quick, and he built on the sand. And whenever the storms came, the house in the sand fell down. And the Bible says, great was the fall. Great was the fall. And you know, ladies, I have lived long enough to know that if we do not have our house built on a rock, great will be the fall someday. And when I was in hospital about 18 months ago, I saw ladies in my ward. I was in a ward of four, and the beds changed every other day because a lot of them were coming in for gallbladder operations, and they were just in and out again. But some of them, like myself, were in for a number of weeks, and I saw what it was like not to have a rock in your life. Ladies who went to pieces completely, who would lie and sob at night because they were facing cancer operations in the morning. And one lady said to me in the next bed to me, she said, "Are you not angry?" And I said, "What? Who am I angry with?" She said, "Are you not angry with God for letting you go through this?" And I said, "You know, my greatest peace at the moment comes from knowing that God is with me in all of this." When she was being wheeled out to theatre in the morning, she called me, "Please pray for me." Now, this was a lady who didn't even believe in God, so she said. So when we don't have the rock, great is the fall. And ladies, can I just pause for 1 second to say, if your life is not built upon a rock, then when the storms of death come, great will be the fall, because you will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you can have that tonight before you go home or before you go to bed. And then flour adds great stability to a mixture. Now, those of you who bake, I want you to think that you're beating up the butter and sugar or margarine and sugar, okay? Then you add your eggs, right? And you start to beat them up. What sometimes happens to your mixture? It starts to curdle. And what do you do to stop it curdling? Put flour in. Put a wee shake of flour in and it'll come together again. And you see, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our foundation, it gives us great stability in the storms of life. It gives us, not that we don't face storms, but it gives us that feeling of peace, that knowledge that all is well, as Katie has shared with us already, and we will have that steadiness and that poise that others lack, not because we're any better than they are, but because we have someone in our lives that gives us that stability. Then the next thing in the recipe is the sugar. And the sugar, of course, is there to add sweetness to the mix. The Bible reminds us that the Lord's word is sweet to our taste. And if you look at verses 3 and 4 on your sheet, you will see where the Bible says that. Now, what does sugar do? Well, sugar gives us energy. And even if you're a diabetic tonight and you don't take buns or biscuits or cakes or sugar in your tea, your body still takes the carbohydrates that you eat and converts that into sugar, which gives you the energy that you need. And so we realize tonight that we receive the spiritual energy that we need from God's word. It's the same, ladies. Some of you maybe get up in the morning and you don't eat breakfast. Now, if I did that, I wouldn't make it out to the back door because I would collapse in a heap. But some of you are used to not eating breakfast. And maybe as the morning goes on, you start to feel that sinking feeling. The energy runs out. And sometimes as Christian ladies, we neglect our spiritual food and we end up with the spiritual energy runs out. And we are running in empty, we're running in fumes, and we don't have anything to draw on as our source of fuel for that day. Somebody mentioned yesterday, I think it was Melody, that whenever you get down to have your prayer time, you start to think about all the things that you need to be doing. Many a time, I go down to have my quiet time, and as soon as I sit down, I think to myself, if I put on a load of washing now, that could be doing while I'm having my quiet time. Or, oh, I meant to phone that person. And you know, if I was sitting reading the newspaper, I would never think of those things. But as soon as you go to have your time with God, suddenly the devil brings all these distractions. Isn't that right? Elizabeth Elliot calls them wild horses. You get the horses gathered together into the corral, and just as you've got them gathered, they jump over the fence and away they go again. That's what your thoughts are like. And you know, ladies, it's something that takes discipline, as I have learned, to bring those thoughts under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sugar there is there to give us energy. And then the next thing I see in the recipe is butter. And I just brought one of these little ones up from the dining room. Wouldn't go far if you were baking. The butter is what gives the keeping power, keeping quality. My mother-in-law and Isabel's mother-in-law used to talk about her maiden aunt who lived at home with her mother and father. And of course, in those days, one aunt was responsible for feeding the household, one was maybe responsible for doing all the dairy work, and one of them was responsible for looking after the men when they came in. And this aunt was the baker in the family. Now, they lived very plain and ate very plain, but on a Saturday, this aunt would crack 8 eggs into a bowl. She would get 2 forks, she would hold the bowl like this, and she would start to whisk the eggs. Then she would add the sugar and the flour. And my mother-in-law said that the sponge cake that she made was the most delicious thing she ever tasted. Of course, that was because they didn't get it very often. But because there was plenty of cream in the farm, plenty of homemade jam, she would slap this cake together with cream and jam, and that was for Sunday tea, for the treat, for the week. Now, that sponge cake wouldn't last long in the house anyway, but if you put that in a tin and said, I'm going to have some of that tomorrow, it would go stale very quickly. And why would it go stale? Because there was no fat in it. It was a fatless sponge, as the recipe calls it. So the butter reminds us of keeping. And lots of people say, I'd love to know I'm saved. I'd love to know I'm a Christian. I'd love to know I belong to the Lord, but I couldn't keep it. Well, you see, the wonderful thing is, as this verse tells us, he is able to keep. It's not that we keep it, but that he keeps us, and he keeps us in the hollow of his hand. Also, butter speaks to me of lubrication. In the Western world, we use it on our bread, and we use it on our potatoes and sweet corn, and it helps all of that food to go down in a delicious way. And could I just throw out a challenge to those of you who tonight who are Christian ladies, who know and love the Lord? When you get together in a situation where there's grinding going on, do you act as a lubricant in that situation? Or do you act as more grinding? Are you adding sand to the mix instead of lubricant? In a church situation, in a family situation, in your work situation, wherever it might be where there is grinding, are you the lubrication in that mix? By the Holy Spirit, because you see, oil reminds us of the Holy Spirit, and by his influence in your life, do you bring into that situation a sense of power and a sense of peace and a sense of helpfulness rather than making the situation worse? Then we have the eggs, and the eggs remind us of the richness of the mixture. And your mixture would be fairly plain if you made a cake with no eggs in it, although your grandmothers in Britain, if you had any, had to do that because they didn't have the eggs, or maybe only had an odd egg to use. The recipe, that this wartime recipe, only has one egg in it for the cake. They were a luxury item. But the richness reminds us, this verse, which is verse 6 and 7 on your sheet, reminds us that all of the resources we need are to be found in Christ. You see, if you're rich, you have everything you need resource-wise for whatever you want. And when we have Christ in our lives, we can draw our resources from him. Now, a lot of people just go back to this verse about supplying all your need according to his riches and glory as referring maybe to finance. And indeed, in the Faith Mission, we do see that, the Lord supplying all of our needs. And it is a miracle how the Lord supplies our needs. When we were involved in building the Faith Mission Centre in Duro, we've been involved in 2 centres building. And at that one, I was responsible for writing the checks. Of course, David had to sign them to pay all of the bills. And one night, I could feel David beside me in the bed tossing and turning, and I knew he wasn't sleeping. And I said to him, what are you thinking about? He said, how many bills have you to pay this week? I said, well, there are bills lying in the desk there for €60,000. And he said to me, how much is there in the bank? The Faith Mission Bank, this was, and not our own bank. And I said to him, there's about 12,000. And after a while's time, he said, you know, if the Lord doesn't supply this need, we're going to have to call a halt. I'm not letting the builders build on if we haven't got the money to pay them. And we prayed about it that night as we lay in bed. We prayed about it, and then we said, now, this is up to the Lord. It's his work. It's not ours. If he doesn't supply the need, we're going to have to stop. The centre was about 3/4 built by this stage, and we needed it that summer for camps. And the next morning, we get up, and I said to David, I'm going to have to leave writing these checks for a while until we get the money to have behind them. About 10 o'clock that morning, our general director in Ireland rang us, and he said, I'm putting €80,000 in the bank account today that has come in as a donation towards the centre. He was able to transfer that money through the bank that day, and I sat down and wrote the checks. Now, it doesn't always happen like that, I can assure you. There are times when we get even tighter to the wire than that, but there's never been a time that the Lord has failed to meet our need, not our wants, but our needs. And even in our own personal life, I could tell you story after story, I'm not going to do it, of how the Lord has met our needs over and over again. So the riches can apply to our finances, but it applies to lots of other things as well. Whatever you need, you will find in Christ Jesus. Just before Christmas, we were down in County Cork. County Cork's the very southwest of Ireland. The next stop after County Cork is America. Literally, it looks out onto the Atlantic Ocean. And we were down doing meetings, and when we were down there, a very good friend of ours came home from work, from taking the children to school one day. Her husband was in night shift, so he had come in just as she was leaving, and he had gone up to bed. And whenever the kids come in from school, she sent the children, no, she went up herself to waken him to get up for his work. She said she could just as easily have sent the kids up, because she often did, and they would run in and jump on top of him, and Daddy, Daddy, it's time to get up. But when she went into the room, she found her husband dead in bed. He was 51 years of age. They had 3 children who were 11 and under. And Fiona was absolutely devastated. Of course she was. Why wouldn't she be? And David and I went to see her that day. It wasn't a visit I was looking forward to. But before we went, I prayed. I just said, Lord, please give me something that'll be a help to Fiona today. Words mean nothing at a time like that. But I wanted something from God that would be of a help to her. And this is the verse that came to me. My God shall supply all your needs. And you know, I went to her house that day. Her little children were there. Her parents were there, who were devout Roman Catholic people, lovely couple. Fiona was there, and she was in absolute shock. And we, of course, we put our arms around her, and we talked to her. And then I said to her, Fiona, the Lord's word that gave me this morning, this word for you, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And I said, I'm not just talking about money, although he was the breadwinner in the house. I'm talking about anything you need, emotionally, spiritually, or physically, he will supply. Sometimes we can't say anything helpful at a time like that. But when we have God's word planted in our hearts, that's the rock we stand on. So he will supply our needs. I've nearly finished. I've just a couple more things in here. And this one is the cocoa. Do you use cocoa here? Cocoa is what you would add to the cake to make it from being a plain cake to being a chocolate cake. And I prefer cocoa to drinking chocolate, because drinking chocolate includes sugar in it, so you're adding more sugar. But cocoa brings in that lovely chocolatey, making your mouth water now, isn't it? Chocolatey flavour. But when we add the cocoa into the mix, it changes it. Changes it. It changes the colour, changes the texture, changes the taste. It changes in a way that can't be undone. And whenever we belong to the Lord Jesus, our lives will be different. And the verse there in your sheet is verse 8. If any man be in Christ, or any woman, he or she is a new creature. Then what about a wee pinch of salt? Did it bring salt? It didn't bring salt. Well, you can imagine it's so tiny you wouldn't see it anyway. A little pinch of salt. And of course, the Bible reminds us that we are the salt of the earth. And salt brings flavor, yes, but it also preserves, doesn't it? And if you had been brought up in the islands of Scotland, as somebody here's parents or husband was, you would remember having through the winter a barrel of salt herring put at the side of the house, because in the winter, of course, the fishermen couldn't go out fishing, and so the herring was salted to keep it. Or you maybe remember your mother salting pork or bacon to keep that for a while. They who know the Lord act as a preservative in this world. And ladies, I wouldn't like to see the corruption of this world if all of the Christians and the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from it. We are here to be a preservative. Sometimes it's not easy to speak up and to be different. And then the next item on my sheet, on my recipe, is milk. I always get that response. The milk makes a difference in the cake, because it just makes it that little bit looser and able to be scraped into your tin. And of course, we are reminded in Scripture to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. But I wouldn't like to be depending on just milk. You wouldn't have liked to go down to the dining room after the film this afternoon and Janet to set you down a glass of milk and nothing else. You'd have said, well, where's my meal? I'm not a baby. I want something solid. And you know, God wants us to want something solid. Not just the light, frothy, shallow things, but the depth, the meat of the Word. And that is how we grow. And sometimes we look at a little baby like this and we say, isn't it a shame they have to grow up? But wouldn't the pity be if they didn't grow up? And we all know people who have never grown up mentally, and we think to themselves, ourselves, it's such a shame. They've never really got out of the baby stage as far as their minds are concerned. God wants us to move on into adulthood, one who is strong in maturity and in the knowledge of Him. Now, the last thing in my basket here is this, which is the baking powder. I don't know if Royal was a brand of baking powder here, but it certainly was in Britain for many years. But these tins are almost impossible to get now. And the baking powder is put in to make the cake. And the Bible has a lot to say about rising. The dead in Christ shall rise first. If you are standing in a cemetery or a graveyard when the Lord returns, the graves will open, because those who are dead in Christ shall rise. I was standing at a graveside one day in a little town called Tandragee in the north of Ireland, and I was watching a coffin being lowered into the ground. The lady was called Dolly. Well, it's short for Dorothy, but everybody called her Dolly. And the man behind me said to his friend, that's the end of Dolly's journeys. And I thought to myself, I didn't say to him, but I thought to myself, well, that's not actually right. Because one day Dolly will rise again and she'll be with the Lord. And you know, if you've lost a loved one, I know some of you have. Maybe you've lost a son or a daughter or a dearly loved partner or parents. If they knew and loved the Lord, one day they'll rise. And then we which are alive and remain, the Bible says, shall be caught up together with them. And we'll all rise. But not all. Only those who are ready for that call when it comes. Now, whenever you get a cake out of the oven, you love to put a bit of icing on it or frosting, don't you? This is a picture of children who are full of joy because they have the frosting on the cake. The joy of the Lord. And I often think that the Christian religion is the only one that has joy as part of its gifts that the Lord gives us. And you know, of course, in wartime, they couldn't afford to put icing on it. They didn't have the sugar. Here is my mother's wedding. My mum and dad are to the left, and her sister and his brother to the right as bridesmaid and best man. They were married just after the war ended, so they didn't have a big wedding dress. The two ladies wore two, we called them costumes. Do you know what a costume is? A skirt and jacket to match. And they were made out of such enduring material that you get sick of the sight of them before they ever wore out. But you know, I looked at this photo one time, not long before my mum died, and I said to her, "Mum, how did you have a cake like that just after the war?" Oh, she says the hotel kept that cake, and every time there was a wedding, they brought it out. Brought it out for the photographs. It wasn't even a real cake. Well, you know, the joy that we have in Jesus Christ is real. It's not false. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And some of you have tasted. Many of you have tasted. You know the Lord's good. And if you haven't tasted, you can taste tonight and find that he is indeed good. I have the recipe for Apple Brown Betty here. And if you want to write it down, you feel free. And if Melody's putting everything away, I'm sure she'll bring it back up again later on or tomorrow morning if you want to copy it. I just want to thank you, ladies, for being so attentive and so patient. And I'm going to hand back over now to Isabel. Thank you.